Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20 is where we've been for a while, introducing the topic of Ten Commandments. We'll be getting into them a little more in detail this morning, a little more application, explanation. It's one of the most misunderstood, misapplied, misinterpreted texts of Scripture, unfortunately, is the Ten Commandments, even though it's maybe the most well-known. On a lot of our houses and our walls and other things, but misapplied, misinterpreted, especially because we have so many people that think they're going to heaven that really aren't. And law was there, law is here, to give us the bad news so that we will accept the good news. While you're turning there, Exodus chapter 20, I want to announce an official beginning of an Island Baptist Church annual event. We're going to have a jumping contest as soon as this service is over. We're going to be meeting down at the beach, go to Whataburger, whatever, grab you something. We're going to go down to the beach, and we're going to have who can see who can jump the furthest. The goal is going to be who can come the closest to jumping over the Gulf of Mexico to Florida. It's, you know, roughly 810 nautical miles. It's not that bad, and we're going to get a running start, and we're going to go, and we're going to make a jump. Why isn't there contests like that? Why don't we have an event in the Olympics that says, you know, the high jump is to see who comes the closest to jumping the height of the Empire State Building. Why don't we set up things like that? Why aren't the parameters, you know, truly that is, as they say, raise the bar. I mean, that's raising the bar. I mean, that's way up there. Why don't we have them set up like that? Because parameters are preposterous, aren't they? People like us, anything like us, people or otherwise, we can't jump that far. We can't jump that high, can we? I mean, let's say if we, surely everybody's figured out we're not actually having a jumping contest, right? Let's say if we did. Let's say you all believe me, we're going to all go down there and we're going to try our luck, and we all went down to the beach, and when it's church is over, and I jumped 10 feet, you jumped 20 feet, you won. But compared to 810 nautical miles, have you actually won? Is there a real difference between 10 feet and 20 feet when the goal is the Gulf of Mexico? Is there a real difference? There's no appreciable difference between the two. What if you jump the world record? 30, I don't know. It's like 36 feet or something like that, long jump. I don't even know. Maybe more than that. I haven't been paying attention a long time. What if you jump the world record, but the goal is the Gulf of Mexico? Have you appreciably done anything compared to my 10 feet or my 5 feet? There's no comparative difference when the goal is enormous and you've done so, comparatively speaking, we've done so small. It's irrelevant, really, the difference in the distance that we jump. It's an excellent illustration of the comparison between our good deeds and God's righteousness. The distance is infinite. So what if you're better than me? I hope you are. But compared to God's righteousness, so what? The distance is so far. We sit around and talk about who's good, who's not, who's this, who's that. It's all comparing to ourselves. We're not comparing to the standard. The standard is enormous. It's further than the Gulf of Mexico, if you will. It's much further. And, I mean, let's think about it. Why did he make the distance so far? By the way, there's a commentary in the Scriptures about how far we can jump. This is what it says. For all have sinned and come short, literally fallen short of the glory of God. You know, we read that and we think, fallen short, we missed it by an inch. You know, the preachers say, you miss it by an inch, you miss it by a mile, there's no difference. As if we could get an inch closer to God's righteousness. You know, how far do we miss it? Infinite. We miss it. I mean, an infinite distance we miss the righteousness of God. Even our greatest righteousness, the greatest thing that we can do, come nowhere close. This is what the Scripture says. I did put it on the screen for you, but it says, our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. I'm not even talking about our bad stuff. Our righteousness, that's how close we come to His righteousness. It's just the same as filthy rags, just nastiness to Him, because it's so far from what He actually says. Why did God set up standards? Now we're talking about the Ten Commandments. Why did He set up standards that we cannot reach? Ever thought about that? Surely you have. I mean, was it arbitrary? Well, it was not. God didn't arbitrarily set up standards. He sits down and looks at the earth and says, okay, here's human beings, here's the capacity, so I'm going to set up a standard that's way past them just for their own consternation. That's not what he does. Not any more than the distance across the Gulf of Mexico was an arbitrary distance set up by God to confuse the Island Baptist Church jumping event. It's not arbitrarily 810 nautical miles. It just is what it is, isn't it? It's always been about that distance across. Likewise, the righteousness of God has always been what it is. It is what it is. Before there was ever a human being on the earth, it was always wrong to commit adultery, always wrong to murder, always wrong to lie, always wrong to steal. It was always against the character of God to do these things. It's always been wrong. When we came along and started doing these things, it wasn't like God sat down and established a standard. The standard was already established. We broke the standard. Nonetheless, God's standards are unreachable for the sinner. That's what we are. But most religions are nothing more than different ways of engaging a sinner in a jumping contest. That's all it is. Here's the mantra of the typical religion that's out there today. It goes something like this. Follow these rules, do it this way, and you will be acceptable to God. Sound familiar? Every religion, they invent them all the time. Follow these rules this way, and you will be acceptable to God. All it is a jumping contest. Let's go down to the beach. It's the same thing as if indeed we did have a jumping contest, and if indeed the goal was the Gulf of Mexico, 810 nautical miles. And it's as preposterous as me going down there and giving you instructions on how to jump. So what if we get a couple of feet out of you, more? What if I, you know, out of this room and my incredible skills at teaching jumping, which I have none, that you did jump the world record? Compared to the goal, have we accomplished anything? It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's totally ridiculous. Religions are invented all the time. They're nothing more than new jumping techniques invented all the time. How to get closer to God. And are we getting any closer? Comparatively, no. No, we're not. Why do they do that? Because most people don't understand God's standards. That's the reason why we're talking about them. Or they misapply them. They misinterpret them. So we're going to spend some time together this morning looking at God's standards and how we stack up against them, which is, I can warn you right now, it's not going to be good. And we're going to see where we stand. Last week we closed with this verse, which is Luke chapter 10, verse 27. We were looking at the standards of God, and this is a verse that the Scripture says is the greatest commandment. Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. The reason why it's the greatest is because it sums up the first four, maybe all ten. But for sure the first four commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. And we talked about last time, and we'll say it again this morning. Have you kept this commandment? It's not a rule of thumb. It's an absolute. It's a commandment, not a suggestion. It's a commandment. Have you kept it? Have you ever broken it? Well, I know this because I don't need to ask you. I know that you have. Whether intentionally, unintentionally, whether in your heart or in overtly or covertly, you have broken this commandment. So let me ask you this. You're guilty of breaking the greatest commandment in the Bible, and you plan to go to heaven? How is that? I hope you've got a plan. Because if anybody deserves to go to hell, it's a person that has broken the greatest commandment. Do you not agree? We're all sinners in this room, aren't we? We have a messed up way of seeing things, but we understand enough justice to say that anybody that breaks the greatest commandment in the Scriptures deserves to go to hell ahead of everybody else. Do they not? So the good news and the bad news is that we're done for, aren't we? Better to hear the bad news now. Way better than to stand before God and hear a more stricter interpretation than what I'm giving you even, and it'd be too late. So we're guilty of breaking the greatest commandment, and yet we plan to go to heaven. Who deserves to go if not the person who's broken the greatest commandment? I want us to look at four more commandments this morning, as if this isn't enough. But I want us to look at four more. Again, not only rightly explained, but rightly applied. We look at these commandments, whether we do it consciously or unconsciously, as suggestions. They're not. They're absolutes. And when we break an absolute, we break a law. And these laws are eternal commandments. They have eternal consequences. Not temporary. Forever and ever it never ends. And so let's consider where we stand and hopefully come to a conviction of what the law intends, which is to bring great fear into our lives. Fear of God. Fear of eternity. If you're not afraid of both of those, you're in trouble. We're going to consider those things this morning. We're going to do them, though, by heading them up with a couple of verses that talk about what happens to those who break God's commandments. First of all, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the person who sins will die. Categorical. No exceptions. Have you sinned? You're going to die. And it's not talking about 6 feet under. You're not afraid of that. You shouldn't be afraid of that. This is talking about an eternity separated from the God who created you in a place called hell, a place of torment, a place where there is no rest, where there is no let up of the torture that comes to the person, because you're going to pay for your sins, and there are eternal laws that you've broken, eternal consequences, and it lasts forever and ever and ever. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. What does the New Testament say? Well, exact same thing, maybe a little bit more explicit. For the wages of sin is death. That's a little more explicit to me, because it says something here that's just that twists it just a little bit more into my heart. The wages of sin, what is a wage? Something that you earn. So if you work for me for 9 hours and I paid you for 8 hours, what does that make me? It makes me a crook, doesn't it? I owe you nine. The wages of sin is death. What you earn, if you will, with your sin is death. Again, this is not talking about 6 feet under. It's talking about eternity in hell. So if you've earned with your sin that kind of death and God does not pay you, what does that make him? A crook. He's not going to be one of those. You see, you've earned hell with your sin. That's really bad news. This is, by the way, in case some of you young here never heard it before, this is what you call a hellfire and brimstone sermon. This is the way they sound. Actually, the old days, man, the guy would be sweating and standing on 3 inches of his pants legs. Now, I'm not like that. I'm not for... And you go to church and people get onto you every single time. I'm not into that. But if the scriptures get onto you, if the scriptures are convicting, if the scriptures are forceful or whatever, then let them be what they are. Scriptures tell you condemned, and you know what I'm going to say? You're condemned. Scripture says you're a hell-bound sinner. You know what I'm going to say? You're a hell-bound sinner. Someone needs to tell you, because the scriptures are explicit on these topics. The wages of sin, what you've earned, you deserve it. You don't want to have a conversation with God about what you deserve. Many of us are mad at, some of you are sitting in this room, are mad at God today because of what you think you deserve. You don't want to have a conversation with God about what you deserve. Because he'll bring up this. And you don't want to hear that from him. Wages of sin is death, what you deserve. You've earned it. You got it coming to you. So now, with these verses as basically headings for considering the punishment or the application of these laws. Let's consider now the laws. You're in Exodus chapter 20. If you'll look down there at verse 16, we're going to start near the bottom of the list, actually. And I got a reason for starting there, because this is a commandment that we, I think most of this room would sit back and say, oh yeah, I've done that one. Chapter 20, verse 16, this is the ninth commandment. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, it's the commandment against lying. Simply, don't tell lies. Anybody told a lie here? Let's see. Anybody? The ones who haven't raised your hands, you know, you raise the other hand because you just told another lie, right? We all lie. I mean, you give them a second and a kid will lie, won't they? Little bitty kid. You don't have to teach him how to do that. You got to teach him how to do what's right. You don't have to teach him what to do wrong. Just like the little kid said, we're born as sinners. Yeah, you got that right. Our propensity's within us. Every person has told a lie. So you've broken that commandment. What does that make us, by the way? You've lied, it makes you what? Well, it makes you a lawbreaker, first of all, because we've broken the law. That's a law of God. Makes us a sinner also, because that's a descriptive of that fact that you've broken the laws of God. But very specifically, what does it make us? If I lie, it makes me a... So that's a little hard for us to grasp. Because if I introduce someone to you and later on I told you, hey, watch out for that guy, he's a liar. What am I saying to you? I'm saying that somebody who does it habitually, who's like, this is a part of his, just the way he handles his life, but I wouldn't introduce myself, hi, I'm Bill Waddell, pastor of Island Baptist Church, I'm a liar. I wouldn't introduce myself that way. Because I don't see myself that way, and the way you would understand liar would be something different. But understand, how many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? Not just one. How many liars do we have in here? Well, 100%. So with that in mind, take a look at a couple of verses here. This is Book of Revelation. Of course, this is where everything's summed up. This is where God is telling you how it's all going to shake out. Where are people going to go? Heaven or hell? Eternity with God, eternity without God, eternity in bliss, eternity in ultimate torment. And this is one of the lists, if you will, that are shaken out there. The second to the last chapter of the Book of Revelation. The second to last chapter in your entire Bible. Notice. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, it says, the idolaters. You know, these are people that I would expect to be in hell, wouldn't you? And notice what else it says. The idolaters and all liars. It's interesting. It doesn't put a categorical word like all in front of all these other ones. Maybe it's not necessary. But it is necessary when it comes to liars because we just think, well, not me. I'm not a liar in the big sense. I've told a few lies, but notice, all liars, their place, and it explains hell very clearly here, very explicitly, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So you're a liar, but yet you plan to go to heaven? Well, what's your plan? And then in case that we didn't get it, next chapter in Revelation says a similar thing. Outside, this is describing in the end of Revelation the holy city Jerusalem, which descends out of heaven, this place of eternal bliss in the presence of God, where God dwells with human beings forever. Outside, it says, which hell is also referred to as the outer darkness. Outside those in hell, in other words, are the dogs, not literal dogs, but people who are, not as you call them dogs, tough word. And the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. It's interesting. It just takes lying to a new level, doesn't it? These other ones, it just kind of lists them. But like the other time, it gives this categorical terminology to it. All liars. All those who practice lying, it says. So I'm a liar and I plan to go to heaven? What's my plan? I better have a plan. And by the way, why is God so hard on liars? Is he just singling out liars? No, because the punishment for sin is all the same. Doesn't matter what sin it is. Doesn't matter how many sins it is. The punishment is exactly the same. Again, notice what it says here in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Not the person who lies, but the person who sins. Any sin. Death. That's a consequence. Again, you may totally disagree with this. You know what? That's your prerogative. And it's not my problem. But it is a problem for you because this is not my opinion. I can't say that. It is my opinion because I try my best to agree with the Word of God. This is the Scriptures you're disagreeing with. You don't like God's description and His rules for getting in or not getting into heaven? You've got a problem. You need to deal with it because heaven belongs to Him. He sets the rules. It doesn't agree with your personal rules. Get over it. And may I suggest, do it quickly. Because you step out of this life thinking, God's going to listen to my rules, and man, is it going to be a rude awakening for you. So, person who sins. And what is sin, by the way? I have it described here, 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin breaks also the law, for sin is the breaking of the law. Eternal laws require eternal consequences. That's the reason why hell is forever. It's not temporary. It's not a purgatory. Forever and ever and ever. Why? Because you didn't break temporary laws. You broke eternal ones, so the consequences also have to be eternal. They just have to be. Just the way it is. Say you don't like it, fine. Again, that's your problem. We looked at number 9. Let's look at number 8. Number 9 says you shall not bear false witness. The second one, number 8, verse 15, says you shall not steal. Ever stole anything? You've already said you were a liar. How big a thing do you have to steal to be a thief? How many times do you have to steal? I say, so-and-so is a thief. What are we talking about in our culture, in our language? We're talking about someone who does it habitually. I wouldn't call myself a thief. Although I wasn't but 4 years old when I stole this little magnet shaped like a bee that was in my Sunday school class at First Baptist Church, Bridge City, Texas. I stole this little bee. Why? Because I just learned to write the letter B for Bill. Belonged to me. I took it home. I didn't have enough sense, though, to show my mother and told her where I got it. And she took me back to the preacher to tell him what I had done. A thief. How big a thing do you have to steal to be a thief? See, in our culture, it's something you got to reach a certain level. In God's culture and his economy, just once. Just once. So you're a thieving liar, and you plan to go to heaven. What's your plan? Better have a plan. It better be a good one. Let's look at, we're going up the scale on the verses, on the commandments. Look at number 7, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Why, you say, oh, yeah, I hadn't done that one. Not even married. You know what? This is not just referring to married people. It's referring to sex of any kind outside of marriage. But it doesn't just refer to something physical. Also refers to something in your mind. Because, listen, be careful about the interpretation of this. Because unlike our founding fathers, would to God that our founding fathers still live today to interpret the laws that are being confused 9 ways to the insane asylum in Washington and other places, in our court system. I wish they were still here. Wouldn't it be great if we could say, well, let's call George Washington or John Hancock or John Adams. Let's call these guys up and ask them, hey, what did you mean when you said in the 2nd or the 3rd or the 4th Amendment when you wrote, wouldn't it be nice? God's laws, God lives to interpret his laws. And he's not left them with wiggle room. This is one of them. We tend to interpret the law, if you will, of adultery as being just a physical thing. Jesus went further. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it is said, as we just read, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So notice the intent is judged the same. You're just as much an adulterer, whether it was just an intent in your heart as it was within. And I can tell you, right, I don't know about ladies, but I can tell you this. 100% of men are goners because of this right here. I don't know about you ladies. I don't know how it really works, but I do know men. They're all adulterers, all of them. So don't adulterers deserve to go to hell? If anybody's going, don't adulterers deserve to go? So you're a lying, thieving adulterer, and you plan to go to heaven? I hope you got a plan. I hope you do. Let's skip up to the next one, number 6, verse 13. You shall not murder. You say, now for sure I'm good on this one. I have never murdered anyone. Well, you don't have to just have blood on your hands to be convicted of murder in God's court. Again, we're not talking about the court system down here. We don't care about your opinion of God's system. We're just simply asking God, how's it going to go? See, what you really want to know is, how's it really going to go when you stand before him someday? You don't want to have somebody read you a false set of rules or give you a false impression so that you feel good for the rest of this life, but you spend eternity in a place called hell because you weren't told correctly. I'm telling you as best I can, correctly. Again, God leaves his rules with no wiggle room for interpretation. 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Wow. So you thought you were good. How many people have you hated? Well, I haven't hated most people. Okay, that's the same as saying I haven't killed most people. In God's economy, in his court system, there's no difference. Just like adultery, intent is judged the same way as the act. There is no difference. If you hated a person even once, what are you? You're a murderer. So you're a lying, thieving, murdering adulterer, and you plan to go to heaven. What's your plan? Boy, do you need a good plan. And be careful. We need to be very careful with interpretation of application of these laws, because even with all these things against them, a lot of people still think they're going. Because this is what they'll say. Because I've been basically a good person. Okay, I've broken these laws. You know, I had a rough life when I was young. This and that. I had a bad day. A person cut me off in work, traffic, et cetera, et cetera. I've broken these laws, but I've basically been a good person. Now, we think that that's going to work in heaven. I want us to try it just logically here, because I think logic can deliver us from a lot of problems. Just logically, let's try it in a court system of our world. Let's say, for instance, you've been convicted of murder. And you stand before the judge, and he says, what do you have to say for yourself? And you say, well, Judge, I did commit murder, but I think if you'll check my record, you'll notice that I've been basically a good person, so therefore you should let me go. Is he going to let you go? No, you're a murderer. Murderers deserve to be punished, don't they? I don't care how good a person you've been. You're a murderer. See, it's not about how good you've been. We have this idea, okay, our good deeds are going to outweigh our bad deeds. From what system do you get that idea from? It does not work in our court system. I can assure you it does not work in God's court system. So I hope you have a truckload of good deeds, but don't think they scratch out the fact that you have broken eternal laws with eternal consequences, because they don't. Some people say, Some people say, I was bad, I was a sinner, but that was a long time ago, and I've been a good person ever since. As if there was a statute of limitations, if you will, on sin. Try the same thing in our court system. Let's say again, you're a murderer. Yes, sir, I'm a murderer, I killed a person, but it was 25, 30 years ago. I think you should let me go. Is he going to let you go? Well, he better not. Because there's no statute of limitations on murder in our society. He should see to it, if he's a good judge, that murderers are punished. Likewise, you know what the statute of limitations is on sin? There is no statute. Because there are eternal laws with eternal consequences. Eternal laws that you have broken with consequences that lead only to hell. And you're going to have to pay for those sins? You better have a plan. You had better have a plan. And then this is the biggest one, and maybe the most mistaken one of them all. A lot of people think that it is God's goodness. They say, okay, yes, I'm a sinner, but God is a good God, and he is. God is a good God, and because God is a good God, I'm going to get to go to heaven. There's a lot of people with the mistaken notion that because of God's goodness, they get to go to heaven. And actually, it's God's goodness that's going to keep you out. Because, again, think about it with me. You committed murder. You stand before the judge. You say to the judge, he says, what do you have to say for yourself? And you say, well, I committed murder, but you know what? You're a good guy. And I know you're going to turn me loose because you're a good guy. He's going to turn you loose for that reason? No, in fact, it's going to be the other way around, isn't it? He's going to say, yes, indeed, I am. You're right. I am a good guy. And because I'm a good guy, I'm going to see to it that murderers are punished. How do you think it's going to go in heaven? You're going to say to God, because you're a good God, you're going to let me into heaven? Please, really. That is so messed up, is it not? What's he going to say to you? Yes, I am good. And because I'm good, I'm going to see to it that sinners are punished. See, he lets you in your sinful state into heaven. What's going to happen to heaven? Same thing that's happened to this world. It's going to corrupt it. It's going to destroy it. It's not going to let you in. In fact, it's the goodness of God that's going to keep you out. So you need a plan. You need a good one. You plan to go to heaven and not hell. You need a viable plan. Planning to go to heaven based upon the good things that you do is like planning to jump across the Gulf of Mexico. You ain't going to make it. Drop anything. Here's the first step in your plan, the viable one. Drop anything that has any reference to anything that you've ever done. You don't want anything referring to what you've done, because what you've done deserves hell. So drop anything, that any conversation about what you deserve, what you've earned, what you've done, drop all of that. It's worthless to you. Less than worthless. You don't want anything that reflects on what you've done at all. What you want is what God has offered to us. See, this is the reason why Christ had to die. He didn't just come and mistakenly die. It wasn't just like one of the things that God wanted to do. No, he came, it says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to lay down his life for sinners. Why? Because sinners deserve death, so he died for us. Sinners deserved hell, and so that's what he took on the cross for us. He paid your sin debt. You're in debt to the law because you've broken it. The law speaks against you. Ten commandments you have on the wall, I really hope you understand what they mean. This is a sentence against you. Every one of them says you deserve to go to hell. Every last one of them. Many times over. What Christ has come and done is he's paid the debt that you owe to that law so that you can have his life, his forgiveness. He's come to pay your sin debt. He shed his blood to demonstrate that he had passed away, paying for your sin. Now what's required of you is to accept it. Scriptures, as we saw, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. You've earned that. Jesus paid it. You've earned it. Jesus paid it. It says, goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A free gift. How do you receive those? you just simply say thanks. That's really the bottom line here. You just really need to say, you know what, I really need a Savior. I can't save myself. Listen, hear me carefully. You've broken God's laws. You cannot make it right. But you can be made right by what Christ did for you. You cannot make it right. You're done for. You die in the condition you currently are in outside of Christ, and you are, my friend, going to hell. You can have it on the Word of God. It says it there very clearly. You say, well, you're trying to scare us. You bet I am. There's nothing you should be scared of more than spending an eternity in a much worse place than you currently are in. Far worse. Think, oh, I'm going to pass out of this life and things are going to be better. No. Not without Jesus. Christ paid your sin debt so that you can go free. The Scripture says He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, what He's done is He's taken His sin and put it on Christ. He's taken the righteousness of Christ and placed it upon everyone who's willing to receive that gift. Are you willing to this morning? I want to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes. I know we've got a lot of people here who already know Christ as personal Savior, as has been by way of review. Again, praising God in our own personal lives, we know what sin is, and we're so glad that Christ has taken that sin, but there are some here, I believe, who do not know Christ as personal Savior. I'm with perfect confidence that when the law of God is rightly explained, that the sinner falls under conviction. In other words, under fear that says, oh my goodness, I'm done for. What is my plan? My plan was to be good enough. Now the pastor's saying, the Bible's saying, I can't be good enough. It's a jump I can't ever make. You need to accept Christ. Like I said, you cannot make it right, but you can be made right. God will do that for you, but you have to accept what Christ did. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He rose again, proving that He was the Savior, so that everyone who places their faith in Him will be saved. Everyone who trusts Him will be saved. I want to give you an opportunity right now to trust Christ as personal Savior. It's as simple as just a simple prayer saying, Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. Jesus, I want You to pay for my sin. Jesus, I want You to give me Your righteousness. Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. I want You to take away my sin. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You do that to everyone who cries out to You, that You are a faithful Savior. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for saving many of us in this room. Thank You for saving those who even now have cried out to You. I thank You that Your righteousness, just like our sin was an eternal, when it's an eternal crime, Your righteousness is an eternal position that cannot be taken away. Thank You so much for giving us life. Thank You, Lord. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you please to stand with me. Our band's going to be leading us here in just a second. You stand with me. We're going to give a hymn of invitation, just simply inviting you to respond. God is speaking to your heart. He's speaking to you. You need to do something. Now's the time. I'll be standing here. I would love to pray with you, speak with you. The altar's as always open for prayer. You can pray right where you are. The important thing is make it right with God. Accept Christ as personal Savior. We're going to sing together, You Come.